Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
Good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Are you like David where he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go in the house of the Lord. I know I woke up this morning just excited. I wasn't able to be here last week because I was out sick. So I had double excitement. I had last week's excitement and this week's excitement all rolled up together to be here today. But before I get into the word, I have a few things I'd like to do. One is I'd like to just make you aware. If you are a teenager, you have a teenager, we have summer camp coming up, not this upcoming weekend, but the following weekend. And we'd love for you to get to be a part of it. And so you can see Tanner for more details about how you can get to camp, because next Sunday we're going to be doing a bake sale to help get our students to camp. And so if you would like to bring something to that bake sale, or you would like to purchase something towards it, it'll be available next week following the service and before service. And so if you'd like to bring something to help those students get to camp, please see Tanner Lusk. He oversees our youth ministry. He's doing a great job. They had 17 youth this past Wednesday night. And God is just, I believe, Pastor Bonnie and I were talking about the other day, I believe that revival is going to break out in the youth of this community. I truly, truly believe that. And this camp is such a wonderful opportunity to get them into an atmosphere that kind of isolates them from the world and from the distractions and really focus on the presence of God. And so if you'd like to help a student get to camp, you can see myself or Pastor Madison. If you'd like to offer a scholarship or just give in some way to get a student to camp, it's going to be a powerful, powerful week. And then also tonight at the Well in Scottsboro, there's a night of worship at 6 p.m. And we'd like to invite all of you to come out and be a part if you can, if you'd like to. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful night. Amen. But I want to take a moment today and talk about the ever-important holiday that we celebrated yesterday, you know. And to some, it's nothing more than a day off work or an opportunity to spend excessive amount of money on fireworks. How many of you guys did that this weekend? And blow some stuff up or fire up the grill or go out on the water. I understand that's what the 4th of July means to a lot of people, but thankfully, we can do those things because of what the 4th of July represents. And so, yes, we spend a lot of time having fun, grilling out, being with family, shooting fireworks, going on the water, whatever it may be. But all of those things can happen because of what it represents, and it represents our freedom. The freedom that we have to gather together and worship today is, in some countries and in some parts of our country, sadly, right now, some are not able to do. But we have freedom as Americans, and the only way that you continue to have freedom is if you exercise your freedom. And I want to encourage you today to exercise your freedom, the freedom that we have to have our own opinions, to go where we want, when we want. And since the conception of this country and independence, our independence from England, this country always has been and should always remain a free country. Amen. I want to quote what President Ronald Reagan once said. He said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it down to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on to them for them to do the same. Or, listen to this, one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in America when men and women were free. So freedom is not something that we inherited simply because we're Americans. Freedom is something that must be preserved, fought for, and protected. And so what I want to do today is, if you are have been or are a member of the armed forces or law enforcement, would you please stand? And we want to honor you today. Anyone that has at any time served in our armed forces, would you just stand? Pastor Lauren's the only one here. I know. Thank you, sir. Let's just give it up and show our honor today. I know Chris and Kendra Phillips also served in the Army, and then Chris was also law enforcement. And I just want to, from the bottom of my heart, and as a church, we just want to say thank you to you for giving your lives to preserve our freedom. Because freedom, it's not free. It's not something that just happens. Like President Reagan said, it's not something that's passed down in the bloodstream. We don't have freedom simply because we're Americans. It's not promised to us tomorrow. The reason that we have freedom is because we should fight for that freedom, and it comes as a price. And you only protect what you respect. And we have to respect the fact that we are free. And we're free not just in the natural, but we're free in the spiritual. Amen. And so I honor anyone that served in any branch of military. And if you've lost someone that their life by serving in the military, thank you to your family and for the sacrifice that you've made. Amen. So I just wanted to take a moment to talk about that, because the 4th of July, it's not just a holiday. It's so much more than a holiday. It represents so much more. But today, we're going to start a new series entitled True Christianity. And so I'm going to ask you to get your notebook out and take some good notes today, because we're going to take a deep look at Romans chapter 12, because I believe that Paul so beautifully depicts and illustrates for us what it means in that chapter to be a true Christian. And we're going to take our time through this. I don't want to just rush through it. So we're going to look at each verse in this chapter and dissect it a little bit and look at it deeper and realize how it can impact our life. Because how many of you believe that the Word of God has the power to transform your life? I truly believe that. And so we're going to look at this, because I heard a quote earlier this week that the Lord had already begun to speak to me on this topic of talking about true Christianity. And then I read this and it said, biblical Christianity isn't popular and popular Christianity isn't biblical. And we've got to make sure that the Christianity that you and I are living, the life that we're living to Christ, is based upon the Word of God, and it's based upon relationship with Him, and not just the motions that we go through as people of going to church and reading our Bible. But why are we doing those things? What does it mean to be a true Christian? And that quote made me think about a time when Jesus was teaching his disciples and the multitudes in John chapter 15. And he starts out in verse 1 by saying, I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and you are the branches, right? Now you have to understand that everything Jesus said meant something. He didn't say anything by accident, okay? So every word that came out of his mouth was on purpose for a purpose. So you have to realize he didn't just say, I am the vine and you are the branches. He said, I am the true vine and you are the branches, which implies to us that if there's a true vine, then there must be what? A false vine or a counterfeit vine, right? So there's true Christianity, which stems from being connected to Jesus as our source. And then there's a false Christianity, which means that we have the appearance of being a Christian, but there's no fruit, there's no connectivity to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit, to the power that He offers to us. And it made me think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I want to read this very quickly before we jump to Romans chapter 12. Paul said this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to this in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. So the Apostle Paul is warning us, because if you look at verse 1, he says, mark this. In the last days, there will be terrible times. How many of you would agree with me and say, we're living in the last days, and we're living in what we would say or call terrible times? And we see this, that there are people that are living lives that are boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, all those things that are listed. But then he wraps it up by saying there are people that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they look like things are good. They look like they're godly, but there's nothing inside of them that is actually godly or of any fruit or of any good. And so we're living in the days that the Apostle Paul prophesied about, but we're not called to live powerless lives and deny the power of God. We're called to be, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, the church should be a place of power. Amen. We're not called to be counterfeit Christians. We're called to be the real deal. I remember back when I was like 15 or 16, I'd just gotten into the game of golf, and I really enjoy the game of golf, and I had started playing, and I'd heard about these putters called Scotty Cameron putters. Maybe if you're not... if you're not a golfer, you may have never heard of them, but they're very expensive putters. They're good putters. Everybody wants to have one. Some people collect them. They're just like the gold standard for putters in golf. And so I was searching Craigslist, always trying to find one at 15 years old, never had the money to get one right because they're expensive. Well, I found one for $75 on Craigslist. So I told my dad, I was like, Dad, I found this Scotty Cameron on Craigslist. I want to buy it. And he's like, okay, I'll take you to meet the guy, because I was 15. I couldn't drive myself. And so we go, and the guy ends up having two of them. And so I'm like, Dad, he's got two. And he's like, okay, you can go ahead and buy both of them. And we'll sell the other one, make the money back. I'm like, okay, cool, cool, cool. So I buy both of them and I get them home and I start putting the serial number into the Scotty Cameron website. And lo and behold, I had bought two counterfeit Scotty Cameron putters. And I'd spent $150 and I had nothing to show for, because once I found out it was counterfeit, it was tainted in my mind. It couldn't make anything, right? I just look at it and I'd be like, no, I can't make anything with this because it's not real. That's just how my mind works. I'm sure somebody else could have, you know, played fine with it. So I gave it to a friend and he sold it as a real Scotty Cameron. And I got so mad at him because I knew that if they found out that it had traced back to me, then I was going to be a bad guy that was selling fake Scotty Camerons on the black market. But that's just a funny story to show you that sometimes when you find out something is counterfeit, it's not real, it doesn't have value. What I thought that the putter was worth, it wasn't actually worth, because it wasn't made by Scotty Cameron. It was someone that had just knocked it off, and it didn't hold value. Now today, thankfully, I have a real Scotty Cameron that has value, but I had to learn a lesson of, I was so disappointed when I bought that putter that guy, I don't know if he tried to rip me off. He may have not even known they weren't real. I don't know. But there was such a letdown. And I think a lot of people encounter Christians and then they're let down because they realize, wait, you don't have the power that I thought you had. You don't have the value. Your life doesn't have value like I thought your life would have value, because you're telling me that being a Christian is great, but I realize you're just as messed up as I am. You're just as off, you know, in left field as everybody else is right now. And I believe that the world is fed up with counterfeit Christianity. I believe God is fed up with counterfeit Christianity. And so he's put it on my heart for us to talk about and look at, what does it mean to truly be a Christian? Not just to say I'm a Christian, right? Because there's a lot of people that say, I'm a Christian. Actually, that's not even true. A lot of people say, I believe in God. But the Bible says, even the demons believe and tremble. And so we're not called just to believe in God. We're called to have power, not a form of godliness and deny its power. But we're called to be people that are full of the power of God. And it comes from being connected to the true vine. Amen. So let's read Romans chapter 12. We're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 today. And then next week, we'll continue in our study of what this means to be a true Christian. So let's read this in Romans chapter 12. If you don't have your Bible with you today, they'll have it on the screen so that you can read along. Picking up in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray today. Father, I ask that you would help us to have eyes of understanding and a heart that is open to receive your word today. I thank you for the perfect truth that is found only in your word. And I pray that you would anoint me today to speak your word, God, not my own words, but your words, and that your word would bring transformation in life. Lord, I pray that it would be like rivers of living water to everyone that hears it today. Lord, we love you. We honor you. Thank you for the freedom that you purchased when you gave your son to die on that tree for our sins. And thank you for the resurrection that he has. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And we thank you for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul begins this portion of scripture by using the terminology, I beseech you, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That word beseech in the Greek is parakaleo, and it means this, to call near or to invite or to call to. So his desire is that the church would lean in to listen to what he is about to say, because what he's about to say is important. Have you ever had a discussion maybe with your child or a grandchild or another child? And in order to get them to listen, what do? You say, come here, or you tell them, look at me in the eyes, right? Or you get down on their level and you try to communicate to them in a way that they're going to best understand. You invite them, you engage them into a conversation. And what Paul is doing to the church and what the scripture is doing to us is it's inviting us in, saying, hey, you need to come close and listen to this, because what you're about to listen to, if you will apply it to your life, it will change your life. And his plea to the church is this: by God's great mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, why does he convey the message in that way? Why does he say, by the mercies of God? And why doesn't he just say, present your life a living sacrifice to God? Why by the mercy of God? He encourages his people not just to offer themselves to God, but do it by the avenue of God's mercy. Okay? And what I mean by that is this: mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he's saying, don't just give yourself to God, but come to God through the avenue of mercy and present yourself to him and let him see you through the lens of mercy. Because if you were judged without the mercy of God, you'd be judged according to your human weakness and your human error. But thankfully, the Word of God says that we have mercies that are new every morning. So we have a calling card to God, which is called mercy, that we can apply to our lives, and we can go to God by His mercy and by His grace, and we don't have to stand before Him in our own strength and in our own ability, but we're able to come to Him by His mercy. So we've been extended that mercy so that we can come to Him and give our lives as a pleasing offering to Him. Because our main goal as believers is not to get to heaven and be blessed while we're on earth. That's not the main goal as believers. If that's a byproduct of serving God, then praise Him for it. But the goal of believers is to please God while we're on this earth. That's the main goal. That's why God created man. When He looked down and He'd made everything else, He said, I still need someone to fellowship with. I need someone to bring pleasure to me. I need somebody that I can meet with, somebody I can talk with, somebody I can share things with. And so He created Adam, and out of Adam He created Eve so that He could have fellowship with mankind. So God created you and me in His image, not just to live good lives and accumulate wealth, but He created us so that we could have fellowship with Him. And so the goal of every believer is not to get to heaven one day, because we're promised that through salvation. But the goal is that we would please our Father. And the first step to pleasing God is to be able and be willing to lay our lives down as a pleasing sacrifice. That's the first step to being pleasing to God. That's why He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. So that's what Paul is asking, or the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling the church to do. It's basically an Old Testament concept with a New Testament application. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. Is in the Old Testament, to worship, men and women would sacrifice some form of animal to God in an attempt to worship Him. It would be a goat, it would be a sheep, it would be a turtle dove, it would be something of that nature. And they would bring it, and they would slaughter it, and they would burn it before the Lord, or they would give incense to God in an effort to please God and worship God. But it never fully met the standards that God had. Until Jesus came and offered His life as a ransom for every single one of us, not until then was the wrath of God fully satisfied through the sacrificial blood of the perfect Lamb, so that now you and I don't have to make sacrifices. Aren't you glad you didn't have to bring your goat and kill it today at church? I am very glad that you didn't bring a goat and tried to kill it in church today. We would have had to ask you politely to leave and not bring your goat back. Because we have had the perfect blood of Jesus Christ shed, and He purchased us with it. So in the New Testament covenant, God isn't interested in the blood of animals or the burning of incense. His desire is that we would give Him ourselves, right? That we would, so Paul gives us an invitation to lay our lives down before the Lord. So while the Old Testament concept, the animals were terminated, they were slaughtered, Jesus Christ shed His blood so that you and I, and He established a new covenant so that you and I could offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So it used to require death in order to bring about a sacrifice, but He requires and asks of us to be living sacrifices. So how can we be a living sacrifice? What it means is, though we're dead to sin and to its passions and to our past, we're alive in God. Though we're dead to our former life, we're alive by His grace and His mercy. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. It's not, when Jesus invited people to follow Him, He said, you need to first deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So it's a life of sacrifice that He was inviting us into. We lay down our desires and submit to the will of the Father. It's like Jesus prayed in the garden, right, of Gethsemane, before He was to go to the cross. He laid before the Father in the garden, and He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was giving us an example of how we ought to live our lives, that we shouldn't seek to perform our will, but we should seek to find and live the will of our Father. So true Christianity is a life that is submitted completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, that's why Paul would say that we should live our lives in a way that is holy and acceptable to the Lord. The word holy intimidates a lot of people. They hear that word, and the reason that word intimidates people is the word most closely associated with holy in our minds is perfect. We think in order to be holy, I have to be perfect, right? In order to be holy, I have to do this and not do that, and do this and not do that. And we have a bad concept of what it means to be holy. And we think it means I can't do this and I can't do that. I can't have fun and be a Christian. I can't do this anymore. I can't do that anymore. But God simply wants our lives to be set apart. That's what the word holy means. The word holy doesn't mean perfect. The word holy means set apart. Because God understands, I love what it says in the book of Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in every way that we are tempted, was tempted, but without sin. So he was a perfect example and he was a perfect sacrifice, but he understands that you and I are human and we're going to struggle through with situations in our life, but the goal is that we remain set apart to him. God simply wants us to be set apart, meaning this, that in order for him to be intricately involved in our life, we must be set apart to him. Because he wants to help you with every aspect of your life. But he will not share the throne of your heart with any person or with anything. And so in order for him to be intricately involved, because God cannot come in, he cannot associate with things that are unholy, with things that are unclean. And so in order for God to be able to be involved in our life, we must be set apart from the world. We must be set apart from our past life. We must be set apart from sin, because it's because of God's love that he wants us to be holy and be set apart. It's not because he's up there going, I can't wait to beat him over the head with a stick when they cross that line and they do that thing that's wrong. No, he's saying, I want you to be on this side of the line in the sand that is holiness, so that I can fellowship with you. Because going back to, that's the original intent of humanity, is to be a form of fellowship and pleasure for God. So he wants to help you with that project at work. He wants to guide you through that hard season with your spouse. He wants to provide for you when you have unexpected needs and bills that seem to pile up. He wants to be there, but what he's saying, in order for me to be able to be present in that situation, I need you to be set apart, because I cannot associate with what is unholy. And the good news is, in order to get to holiness, we don't have to sacrifice animals and go through a ritual and stay out of the camp for 7 or 10 days anymore. We simply have to ask, would you cover me with the precious and perfect blood of Jesus Christ? And in an instant, you can be holy. I remember when I was growing up, I used to think that I had to be good for 7 days before I could get back in right standing with God. Because I had an Old Testament covenant. I'd mess up, I'd do something that was wrong, and I just thought that in order to feel close to God again, I had to do good things in order to get back in that place with him. And maybe some people still live with that idea that once I mess up, there has to be a season of, you know, of penance, of me making sure that I do the right thing. No, no, no. When the prodigal son came home, the father invited him into the house immediately. He didn't say, son, stay here and take a bath and spend 6 days with this and this and this and do all these things. No, he said, when you came home, you come in the house and you come back to me. So we serve a God that can instantly make us pure and instantly make us holy if we simply repent and ask him to do that. He wants to be a part of your life. That's why he requires that we be holy and we be acceptable. But holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. That's another area where we get mixed up in holiness. We think holiness means I have to do this and I can't do that. But holiness is simply this. It's a way of living. It's a way of living. It's a mindset that we, get into, where we understand that we want and we have a desire to be set apart to God. It's not that we're perfect at all times, but it's that in all times we want to be set apart for him. Some people get so distracted by what they can't do as a Christian that they miss out on the freedoms that they have as a child of God. And they think that they're trying to be holy, but really what they're doing is they're being legalistic, or they're forcing themselves into a situation that God never called them to walk in. And they're trying to make it work in their own strength and in their own way. I love this quote. The thing about freedom that's so misunderstood is just because you can, it doesn't mean you should. That's the thing that's misunderstood about freedom, is we have this idea of that we can use freedom as the occasion to the flesh. Or some people don't truly understand what freedom is, and they live bound all the while saying that they're free. God's desire is for you to be free. In fact, if you read Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, you will find out that that's the reason that he sets you free by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's why he sets you free, because you were bound and you needed to be free. So then he says, do not return again to the yoke of slavery or of bondage. God's desire is for you to be free. That's why Paul would say this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial for me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be made a slave by anything. Amen? So we have this understanding that serving God brings us into a place of freedom, but we have to discern by the Holy Spirit what's beneficial for my life and what is not beneficial for my life. So holiness is not, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. It's understanding that all things are lawful for me, but not everything is beneficial for me. So I need to choose what is right for me. What is the beneficial thing? It was said of Mary when she sat at the feet of Jesus. It says, Mary hath chosen the good part. Some translations say Mary has chosen what is beneficial for her life. We need to choose what's beneficial for our life. Christianity is an all or nothing decision. Because holiness is about choosing to follow God's beneficial plan for your life. Setting yourself completely apart. True Christianity is lived by those who decide that they aren't going to hold anything back. God has complete and total control. We cannot compartmentalize our life. And I'll serve God when I'm here, but I won't serve God in this area of my life. That's what it means to be holy. It doesn't mean I don't watch this. I don't listen to this. Listen, if God puts personal convictions in your life, praise God, and I encourage you serve Him and obey Him in every area of your life. But my walk with God and your walk with God are going to look completely different. And we cross over into legalism when we begin to think that just because they don't live just like me, then they're wrong. Okay, so we've got to understand that I'm going to serve God with every aspect of my life. And so holiness is about me saying, God, you have every part of my life. I'm not going to compartmentalize it. I'm not going to say, you have this, but you don't have that. God, you can have my house, but you can't have my job. God, you can have my job, but you can't have my boat. God, you can have my boat, but you can't have my child. God, you can have my child, but you can't have my spouse. God, you can have my spouse, but you can't have the person that I'm seeing on the side. Right? We cannot compartmentalize our life and decide that when I'm here, I'm holy and I'm good, because you're either holy, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, or you're not holy at all. You're either set completely apart or you're not set apart to the Lord. It's just, I love the way I heard a preacher say it one time. Jesus is either Lord of all or not at all. There is no in between. There's not, Jesus is the Lord of my health, but He's not the Lord of my finances. Jesus is either Lord of all or not at all. And I love what Paul says at the end of verse 1. He says, which is your reasonable service? Some translations say your reasonable act of worship. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Which is your rational, your logical, and your intelligent act of worship? Because worship is not just a song or a dance. It's the life that is lived in complete and total devotion, set apart to the Father. And the word reasonable and logical and intelligent lend to the idea that that kind of living is not far-fetched. Some people think that, man, being sold out to God, that's far-fetched. Not when you understand what God has done for you. See, when you understand who God has been to you and for you and what He has done for your life, then it's actually reasonable to live your life completely set apart to Him, because you understand that without the work of the cross, nothing in your life matters. It's all going to burn up one day. It's all going to be gone one day. No matter how many awards we win, no matter how much money we accumulate, it's all going to be gone one day. And so in order for me to understand that what I'm doing is actually reasonable and not irrational, I have to understand what Jesus has done for me. But once I understand what He has done for me, I realize it's actually pretty logical to serve Him with everything that I have. When I realize that apart from Him, I can't do anything. Apart from Him, I'm going to hell. Apart from Him, I don't have the ability to have joy in the midst of tumultuous times. But once you understand that, you realize Paul's saying, hey guys, look, what would you say if you came across a good deal in the store and you saw a price? You'd say, that's reasonable, right? You wouldn't say, oh my goodness, that's if you see something that it's marked way down from what it's normally is, you would say that's reasonable, right? When you realize the price that Jesus paid for your life, when you look at a life that is completely set apart and devoted to Him, you go, it's pretty reasonable. It's not far-fetched. It's reasonable and logical to realize that He gave His life for us, so it's not ridiculous to think that we should live our life for Him. It's in every way sensible to choose to surrender in our lives into His hands, because He paid the total price for us. His precious, incorruptible blood purchased salvation and saved us from the road that we were on that led to certain eternal damnation. But because of that blood that we can receive, we can live for Him. And through that we realize this is reasonable. This is logical. This is actually the intellectual decision that I need to make for my life. Because of what He did for me, it makes sense that I would do this for Him. Amen? Verse 2. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God." That sounds like a daunting task, doesn't it? That you may prove the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. That sounds pretty daunting when you read it like that. Especially with the intrusive culture that we live in today, where everybody's goal seems to be to force their agenda down your throat. That seems to be the world that we're living in today. Is everybody thinks if you don't listen to them or agree with them, then you are the one that is wrong. Nobody understands that it's okay to have opinions. I like to say this. Opinions are like armpits. Everybody's got them and most of them stink, right? That's just how it is. Everybody's going to have opinions as long as we're alive. But the problem is that we live in a culture today that is trying to force their agenda and their opinion down our throat. And so we have to understand that we've been called by Scripture and by the Lord. He says, you've been called out of darkness and into marvelous light. And Romans 12:2 here says, do not be conformed to this world. Being a true Christian means that I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. I'm not conformed to the image of what the world says. You need to look like this. You need to have this house. You need to have this vehicle. You need to look this way, dress this way, talk this way, vote this way. No, I am not conformed to what the world says I need to do. I am conformed to the image that I was created in, which is the perfect image of God. And so how in the world can we resist the pressure to be conformed to the pattern of this world? Well, if we continue reading, we'll find that answer. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the answer to the problem of not being conformed to the image of the world is found in transforming our mind by renewing it constantly. The Greek word for transform is metamorpho. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis, which means this. Listen to this definition and think about this, about not being conformed to the image of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is what happens. This is what that word transform means. A change of the form or nature of a thing or person into a completely different one by natural or supernatural means. So it's that our mind is changed, that we don't think the way that we used to think. We don't process things the way that we used to process things. Fear isn't our first resort. Faith is our first resort. Anger isn't our first resort. Peace is our first resort. That we think differently because our mind has been changed. As believers, we should be in a constant state of transformation. There is no such thing as coasting in the kingdom of God. Either we're advancing the kingdom of God, or we're going backwards. There is no sitting still in the kingdom of God. Because the Bible says we're to be changed from glory to glory. That would be a constant state of transformation. We should constantly be growing into a better version of who we are today. Tomorrow, my goal is to be better at being a husband to my wife and a father to my children and a son to God than I am today. And if you keep that mindset that tomorrow I want to allow the Holy Spirit to teach me to get just a little bit better. And that's how you realize, oh, I can be transformed. Because true transformation takes place slowly, right? Sometimes we expect that, boom, I'm going to be transformed immediately and everything's going to be good and everything's going to be great. But when we do that, sometimes, have you ever crammed for a test, right? And then you didn't catch any of it? You had enough just to pass the test, but 3 weeks later, you don't remember anything that was on the test. Why? Because you just put it all in there real quick. No, proper transformation looks a lot like proper learning, which means we study and we learn and we grow, and it's slower. It's kind of like my children, they are growing every single day, but I don't necessarily see it. But when they see their great-grandmother who lives in Louisville, she can't believe how much they've grown since the last time that she's seen them. And I'm like, They haven't grown, like they're not, but I don't see it because it's happening gradually in front of my eyes. But when you haven't seen someone in a while, that's how it should be as Christians, is we grow a little bit and a little bit every day. And God brings increase in our life. We talked about that Wednesday night. One plants, one waters, but what does God do? God brings increase in our life. He's the one that brings the increase. So we should constantly be growing every single day. And the way that we are transformed is by renewing our mind. Now, how do we do that? How do we renew our mind? It's a daily choice that we make, which happens through prayer, reading of the Word, worship, meditation, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It almost sounds too simple to be true, but that's how you transform your mind, is that when you're worried, you begin to set your mind towards Scripture. When you're fearful, you begin to pray and ask God to help you. When you're upset about something, when you have a difficulty, you take it to the Lord. Those things that I just listed, prayer, reading of the Word, meditation, worship, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, those aren't just disciplines and responsibilities of a believer. Those are lifelines. And that's what it means to truly be a Christian. That I don't read the Word of God because I have to read the Word of God. I read the Word of God because I have the understanding that without the Word of God, my life will have no direction. Without the Word of God, I won't know what to do, where to go, what to say, how to react, how to respond. But through the Word of God, it transforms my life because it renews my mind. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. How does hearing come? By the Word of God. So as I hear the Word of God, I have faith. And as I have faith, my mind is transformed to think differently than I used to think because of the power of the Word of God. Proverbs says this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Your thoughts become your words and your words shape your destiny. Because Proverbs says that life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So our mind is the steering wheel of our life. As we think, so we speak. As we speak, so we become. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So that's why Paul says that in order to resist being conformed to the image of the world, what we need to do is transform our mind by renewing it daily in the presence of God. You know, I love what Psalm chapter 16 says. It says, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As believers, one of our passions should be to wake up every single morning with the anticipation that we know that God is waiting for us to draw near to us and He will draw, waiting for us to draw near to Him and He will draw near to us. As we come to that understanding, we realize that spending time with God in the morning, it's not just a responsibility. It is the lifeline that keeps me connected to the true vine that enables me to live a life with true Christian power. It's not just but renewing our mind is not just a one-time deal. It's a daily choice that we make. When you wake up tomorrow, I encourage you, choose to set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. That's what the book of Colossians says. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If you live your life thinking about all the bad things in the world, guess what? All you'll ever see is the bad things in the world. But you have to choose. I'm going to set my mind on heavenly things. I'm going to set my mind on kingdom things. I'm going to set my mind. I love what the book of Philippians says. Whatever things are good, pure, it lists all these different things. And it says, set your mind or meditate on these things. Set your mind on those things. Declare over yourself tomorrow morning. Or do it right now. Do it when you get in the car. Anytime. Declare this. I have the mind of Christ. That's what the scripture says. It says we have the mind of Christ. Not we can have, not we have to earn, but we have it. When you follow Jesus, you have been gifted the mind of Christ to see things the way that He sees them. The book of Philippians says it this way. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation and took on the form of a servant. But going back to where it starts, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So you have to just make a choice to say, I want to have the mind of Christ. I don't want to live with a carnal mind because carnality is enmity with God. But spirituality brings me into a place of friendship with God. And I don't want to have a carnal mind, but I want to have a spiritual mind. That's the difference between true Christians and people that don't serve the Lord, is that their mind is not set on the things of the world, but it's set on kingdom things. I love what it says of the Hall of Faith, that they didn't live for things of this world, but they live for things in the next world. We're not called to live with a worldly mindset, but with a heaven mindset. And when we choose to live in that way, Paul says this, that we can prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. When we live as true Christians, our life becomes a proving ground for others to see the goodness of God. When we live as true Christians, it should be evident and obvious in our life to those that are outside the kingdom of God to realize how good God is. Because we prove the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. People begin to see that despite a worldwide pandemic and impending recession, that we're flourishing instead of digressing. People begin to see, wait, why is it that your family seems to be taken care of? You're not living in fear. You're not freaking out. Things aren't going down the tubes for you. Why is that? Because you realize that as my mind is transformed, I don't think the way that I used to think. And so now I can prove to other people the goodness of the will of God in my life, that things are different. People at work should realize that even though things aren't going perfect at work, that you still have a good attitude. And through the will of God, you're still free and you're still happy. We should always have an answer concerning the hope that lies within us. Because we aren't bound to the deceptions of this world. That's the difference between a non-Christian and someone who truly follows the Lord, is we live in the abundance of our Father's blessings. We're not wrapped up in the deception and the lies and the wickedness and the things that are trying to be pulled over people's eyes and the things that are trying to be passed in lawlessness, but we live in the abundance of our Father's blessing. True Christianity is a life of sacrifice and greater reward. Great sacrifice, but greater reward. That's why Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What he's saying is, you're going to have to sacrifice. But he said, if you lay down your life for my sake, you'll find your life. So it's a life of great sacrifice, but it's a life of greater reward. Because God's favor follows those who lay down their life for him. You can never go wrong with obedience. Because God always honors obedience. I love what Rich Mullen said. He said, closeness with God isn't about a feeling. Closeness with God is about obedience. And that goes over a lot of people's heads sometimes, but we don't realize that sometimes we're searching for the goosebumps and the feeling, and God's just saying, people that obey me are close to me. Not people that are just looking for the next spiritual high or for the next opportunity to, ooh, I felt it. No, if we live in obedience, we'll be close to God. Remember what God said through the prophet Samuel? To obey is what? Greater than sacrifice. So we've talked a lot about sacrifice, but the truest form of sacrifice is actually obedience. Because when you obey, in essence, with your actions and not just your words, you're saying, your will be done and not my will be done. Because it's one thing to wake up in the morning and pray your prayer and say, God, your will be done but not my will be done. But it's another thing to live in obedience, which follows up your words with action, which says, I actually want you to have the right of way and you to have control of my life. So obedience is the best form of sacrifice. When you lay your life down, he will resurrect you to a greater place of freedom. Because we can't attain freedom on our own. We can only attain freedom by laying our life down and accepting the work of the cross. Now, maybe you've laid your life down before in the past. Maybe you've made a commitment to the Lord. Maybe you've been at a place where you were serving God, where you had, you know, said, God, here's my life. I come to you by your mercy. I want it to be a pleasing sacrifice. But I've been taught this in my entire life. I heard this a long time ago when I was a child, and I've heard my dad say it many times, and I believe it to be true. In talking in verse 1, where Paul says that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, I heard a guy say one time this, the problem with a living sacrifice is it has a tendency to crawl off the altar. Think about that. Because a sacrifice of an animal that has been terminated, that's been slaughtered, it has no option but to stay on the altar. But we're living sacrifices, and sometimes what we do as Christians is we come and we lay our life down before God, and when it starts to hurt, we get up and we go back. Or when it starts to get inconvenient, we get up. Or when we start to realize that there's more money to be made over there, we go over there and we begin to crawl off of the altar and no longer live our lives as a living sacrifice. And we become Christians. In that moment, we become Christians in name only. That's why Jesus says there are people that they praise me with their lips, but with their heart, it's far from me. And so I want to encourage you today as you stand to your feet. I'm going to ask Pastor Nate to come and he's going to sing a song. And what I want to do today is I want to open up the altar and give us the opportunity to lay our lives down as a pleasing sacrifice. Because the altar is where you would bring a sacrifice. That's where in the Old Testament, and we have an altar here in the church. And I want to encourage you today, if there's any part, because remember, it's not just certain aspects of your life that you surrender to God. When you come up here, you're saying, you're not saying, God, I give you my children. God, I give you my problems. You're saying, God, I give you me. And when you give Him you, He gets everything else. Amen. And so if you have any area in your life today, as we just begin to worship, before we close out this service, I want to invite you. The altar is open. We're not going to have anybody laying hands on you and praying for you, because this moment is about one thing only, and that is us giving our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. Maybe you found yourself in that position where you've crawled off the altar. You've given your life to Him before, but things have called you away. You've gotten off of the altar, and you begin to give your life to other things. I just want to encourage you, without any shame, without any guilt, I always want this to be a place that people feel comfortable to come to the altar.